about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in a very little account today. It's not going to cover very many scriptures, but boy, it is a powerful passage, and it's the only place that Jesus talks about this subject. And that is the relationship between our earthly respect for governments and our spiritual respect for God. Of course, I'm talking about Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, where the Pharisees and Herodians try to trick him over the poll tax. Now, I think it's very interesting. There are some parallels, of course, in Mark and the other accounts, but this is the only place Jesus talked about this very important issue that was so controversial. That's exactly why these two groups tried to catch him over it. Now, notice, then the Pharisees went and made a plot to trap him in argument. Now, if you're familiar with the context, there have been three preceding parables where Jesus has nailed the Pharisees. So here, they're going to try to trap him by sending their students to ask him a question. And this is really the strategy to destroy Jesus. They tried to catch him on religious grounds, and they just couldn't quite pin him down. So the new strategy is, let's catch him on the political treason, horns of the dilemma between the Romans and the Jewish state, and we'll destroy him that way. And of course, that's ultimately what happened between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. And this is the very beginning of that incipient plan to trap him in a treasonous statement. That's what they're trying to do. Now, I think it's very important we realize here that this is really an amplification of chapter 21:45, where the Pharisees say, "We're going to kill him." And they're starting to try to build evidence for a trial that's going to come. Now, the Pharisees are a very interesting group. It's going to develop during the interbiblical period. And I want to say a word to you. I'm going to use this lesson to try to define in some detail the two groups mentioned here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you are unfamiliar with interbiblical history, I want to recommend a book to you. This is a textbook for me in college, Bruce Metzger, The New Testament, Its Background, Growth, and Content. And it will help you understand what happened during the interbiblical period. The Maccabean Revolt, all that surrounded the Seleucid Empire, one of Alexander the Great's four generals, and the intrigue in the family of the Maccabees, and how the Herods came to power, the Idumeans. You need to understand that to get the full impact of what's happening in Jesus' day. Now, let's look at the Pharisees. Here's a graphic I want to talk through briefly with you. The Pharisees, the name is in much dispute. Some say it means to be separate, and that is the most popular opinion. Some say from the same root it means to divide. In other words, divide the Bible or be an interpreter. But a new opinion is that it comes from an Aramaic root, meaning Persian, because of the similarity between the doctrine of the Pharisees and the doctrine of Zoroastrians in Persia. It developed in the Maccabean period, we think, from the Hasidim family, the line of the pious ones is what that means. The Essenes also came from that group. Now, the major doctrines were belief in a coming Messiah, an active God in the daily affairs of men, an afterlife, and judgment based on what we've done in the body, the authority of the Old Testament, and also the authority of the oral traditions known as the Talmud that developed around the Old Testament to clearly define it, and then a highly developed angelology. Now, the picture of the Pharisees in the New Testament is mixed. There are some godly Pharisees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. I do not think Jesus is trying to put down Pharisees as a group. I do think he's trying to target their main stumbling block, which is arrogance and legalism. And I think the Pharisees we see exhibit those characters, while others are very godly men. Now, the Pharisees are a major attempt to keep the law of Moses. They want so desperately to please God by keeping the Mosaic law. Now, we could agree with them in a lot of their fundamental desires to please God by doing what he's told us to do. Where we disagree is that they put rules in front of relationship. And the key To knowing God is not the obeying of rules, but knowing God in a personal way and then loving others. Rules are important. Rules have a place, but they are not central. Not central in the life of faith. They are there. There are boundaries. And the Pharisees, unfortunately, had made the boundaries the priority over relationship. Now, so the Pharisees made a to try to trap him, so they sent him their disciples. This would be the theological students, their preacher boys, if you please, with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are an interesting group. Of course, the word in Greek has a little ending on it that means the followers of Herod. Now, again, if you don't understand the intrigue in the family of Herod, and between that and the family of the lineage of the Maccabees, you're missing the understanding of all the intrigue that's happening. I have a brief graphic I want to show you on the Herodians where we're going to try to talk through some of this history, though we can't do all of it. The leadership of the Jewish state passed from the Seleucid Empire under Antiochus Epiphanes IV to a family of priests known as the Maccabeans, especially Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And then in 165, they recovered control of Palestine and rededicated the temple. Through political infighting, Rome became involved, and basically it happened with Antipater, a counselor to John Hyrcanus II. And he rose in favor with the Romans and became governor of Idumea. The Herodian dynasty comes from him. He is part Idumean, part Jewish, and that's where it started. The Herodian party, mentioned only twice in the New Testament, here and in the parallels, and in Mark 3, were political supporters. Now, there's been some debate if they are supporters of Herod Antipas, which was the controller of Galilee at this time, or if they're simply followers of the reign of the family of Herod the Great, which covered many parts of Palestine. Now, it's very confusing, the number of Herods in the New Testament. There is Herod Agrippa, there is Herod Antipas, there is Herod the Great. It's very confusing. When you buy your book on the intertestamental period like this, go through your Bible, and every time the word Herod is mentioned, put which Herod it is. Herod the Great killed the children in Bethlehem. Herod, Agrippa, and on and on. We have to do that because it's very confusing. Now, these Herodians were basically a political party and not a religious party. And by that I mean, they were not direct supporters of Rome, but they did want to support the status quo. They felt like that the reign of a half-Jew, Herod and his family, was better than the reign of the Romans, who didn't understand the Jews at all. And so Herod had built the temple, and things were going well, and things were somewhat stable, and they supported that. Now, why do you think the Pharisees, who normally hated the Herodians because of their identification and socialization with the Romans, why do you think they brought this group with them? Well, this is the horns of the dilemma. The Pharisees wanted to try to trap Jesus in making a political statement, and they wanted the Herodians there to testify. One group is going to be alienated. The Herodians and the politicians that followed Rome are the zealots and those who said, "We owe no tribute except to God." Now, they were trying to catch him on the harms of this religious political situation in Palestine. Now, notice where it mentions them. "Rabbi, we know that you are in the habit of telling the truth and the teaching of the way of God in honesty." Now, they're trying to trap him. Flattery, my friend. When people start really telling you how wonderful you are, there is usually a hook in that deal. And they are certainly trying to trap him. It's almost like Jesus is a nunu if they think this flattery is going to pull the veil over his eyes, you know. They just didn't realize the power of his personality and the deity involved in perceiving men's thoughts. Anyway, try to trap him. Notice where it says, "teaching the way of God." Now remember, and this is somewhat unusual for us, the way of God is an unusual statement in the Bible. Basically, it goes back to the Old Testament, where it talks about that thy word is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path. It talks about the well-worn wagon tracks of the ways of God. So that God has given us some guidelines, some tracks to follow. And of course, biblical faith is a life to be lived. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the earliest name for Christians or Christianity, it was called the Way several times in the book of Acts. In the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9, we see several things about walking or stumbling or in the way. Now, remember that stumbling is the opposite of sure footing. Sure footing is in a well-worn path where you can see and you can know where you're going. And so words for sin or apostasy or treachery are talked as stumbling or slippery footing. And this is a play on the Hebrew words for sin and in the way of God. And that's what they're talking about. Now, then it says, and you do not care what anyone says, and you are not partial. You do not look at someone's face before you answer. So give us your opinion on the question, is it lawful to pay Caesar the poll tax or not? Now, if there's a play on several of these words, and I want to show you before I go on. The word pay here in verse 17 means give. But when Jesus answers the question then in verse 21, he changes the term to give back that which is due or that which was given. So Jesus is going to change the term. And the major way that Jesus is going to get out of the horns of the dilemma, they have the word or in verse 17. He's going to say, listen, friends, this is not an either-or question. This is a both-and question, and you see the and in verse 21 also. Okay? Now, the poll tax. This is a Latin term, and we get the English term census from this Latin term that's used here. Now, I have a brief graphic on the taxation in Jesus' day. It'll surprise you how many taxes there were. First, there was the religious tax. And that was the temple tax. It was a half shekel due annually for every male 20 and up. There was the Roman head tax, and that's what we're talking about in this text right here. We see it early in the New Testament. That's why Joseph had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for this head tax or annual tax. And then there's a Herodian tax there. Now, some of this tax that Herod received went to Rome, but these are still basically Roman taxes. Herodian taxes, a land tax, an import-export tax, a crop tax, an income tax, 1% annually of a man's salary, a road use tax, transportation tax on animals or vehicles or carts. You had to pay a tax to enter some walled cities. There was a salt tax and a sale tax, and lo and behold, there was an emergency tax if all this didn't get enough revenue. Now, these people were heavily, heavily taxed. They griped, and everybody griped under this kind of system. And so it was a heavy tax, and people knew well the burden of it, and it was a sore subject. The Pharisees knew that. It's exactly why they were attacking right here. Now, notice if you would, in verse 18, but Jesus saw their malicious plot and asked, why are you testing me? Now, there are two words in Greek for test. The one used here means to test metal, but it's used in such a way that it came to mean test with a view toward destruction. Now, there is another Greek word that comes from the metallurgy, and it means to test, but to test with a view toward approval. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation. But the book of James says that God doesn't tempt anyone. That seems to be a contradiction, but it's a play on these two Greek words. God never tests with a view toward destruction. But God does test us with a view toward approval. You see, we learn something from trials. And the truth of the matter is, it's like tempered steel. When steel is being made and it's red hot, oftentimes they plunge it into a light oil or cold water. Why? There's a screeching sound when that metal goes into that water. Somehow it lines up the metal ions. We call it tempered steel, and it's 3 to 5 times stronger than regular steel. Testing, problems, pressures make us use our spiritual muscles, and we develop. God does test us. God tested Abraham with Isaac. God will test us with a view toward strengthening. But this word here, they were testing Jesus with a view toward destruction. Okay? So you hypocrites, now the word hypocrites comes from two Greek words, to judge under. To judge under. Now what does that mean? Well, it's a theatrical term. Remember how in the ancient plays they used to wear a mask with a frown or a smile, and they would talk behind that mask? Well, that's what these people are doing. They're saying, oh, you're a great teacher. Oh, we like you. Now, give us your opinion. But in reality, behind the mask, they're trying to destroy him, to catch him in a fault, to accuse him. And so he calls them hypocrites. Now, show me the poll tax coin. Now, here we have a picture of the poll tax coin. It is a denarius, probably a Tiberian denarius, although it may be a coin coined by Philip. Now, coinage is a very interesting thing. In coinage, we show the right of government. Now, if you ever see any Jewish coins, they have pictures of wheat or symbols of Judaism. But the Roman coins and the Greek coins had pictures of their leaders with oftentimes exaggerated claims of deity and power. Now, I want you to notice that the poll tax coin was a silver coin. Now, Herod Agrippa and Herod Antipas and the children of Herod were allowed to make copper coins, but not silver coins. And these silver coins were minted really for the sole purpose of taxation and paying Roman soldiers. And they came to be used, one denarius, which was the poll tax or head tax once a year, was an average day's wage for a laborer and a soldier. Now, in our day, I don't know what that would be. To try to say what it was in pennies or something is ridiculous. What do you make in a day? $50, $100, what do you make? That was the tax every year, okay? And he asked them, whose likeness and title is this? And they said, Caesar's. Now, we're not sure exactly what coin this is, but obviously there's an image of Caesar on there. If this is the Tiberian denarii, then on one side was a picture of Caesar with the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the back was him sitting on the throne with the title Highest Priest. Now, apparently that coin that one of those inquirers took out of his pocket showed, because they were carrying it, that they owned it, and they were under the domination and the governmental authority of Rome. Now, there may be a religious connotation in that coin. The very fact that it had Caesar's image and claimed that he was a god and high priest may have been part of Jesus' answer. We just can't be sure. It may have been a coin of Philip, which simply had Caesar's image, but not the rest of these statements. And there's not enough here in the text to make dogmatic statements. And he said to them, pay back or give what is due Caesar, therefore what belongs to Caesar, and pay God what belongs to God. Now here is the central affirmation that Jesus is trying to say. Augustine would put it this way. We are citizens of two worlds. We are citizens of a physical world where we live under governmental authority, and we are citizens of the kingdom of God where we live under God's authority. Now, in Romans 13, 1 through 6, Paul deals the same subject, apparently from the teachings of Jesus, and he says that we must honor the government under which we are under. Now, friends, the Bible doesn't teach capitalism, communism, dictatorship. The Bible teaches that whatever form, political form of government we have to find ourselves under, we are to live in submission to that unless they ask of us something that breaks our commitment to God in Jesus Christ. We are to pay taxes. We are to obey the laws. We are to be good citizens, not because the government is worth it, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. We ought to be non-rabble-rousers in the political system. Now, I don't think that means we shouldn't try to influence the political system with our Christian ideals. But I also believe that we are not to draw attention to ourselves by an open, manifested rejection and opposition to the government in which we find ourselves. The government for us is not really the key. We're to be submissive to it because God ordained it. We are not to worship it. We are not to let it to usurp the place of priority that belongs to God. But we are to obey human government. Now, what kind is not the issue. Who we are in Christ is the issue. And that is a very important thing. And I want to say to you that that is really the basis of all of our relationships with others. Our relationship with husband and wife is based on who we are in Jesus Christ. Our relationship with our children with us, is based on who we are or they are in Jesus Christ. Our relationship with employer or employee is based not on who they are, but who we are in Jesus Christ. It's exactly who it is, how it is with the government. Now, notice if you would, what it says then, therefore what belongs to Caesar and pay God what belongs to him. Now, there may be a tacit criticism of Caesar claiming divine authority. But basically, it's this tension of the two worlds that we live in. And when they heard it, they were dumbfounded, and they left him and went on their way. Now, I think what happened here is they were just overwhelmed by that kind of answer. Jesus took the R out, O-R, and put the A-N-D in there, and it took him right off the horn limb. He said, men, you're responsible for both worlds. You're responsible for the government, and you're responsible to God, and you can't get out of either halves. We live right now in two worlds, and somehow we have to balance them. I brought one of my books. I didn't know if I'd have time or not to talk to you about this. I'm glad to have a little time at the end. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I want to read, this is volume 4, I want to read a little section on the Pharisees that I mentioned earlier. I thought there was a little humorous about the seven kinds of Pharisees, and this comes from the Talmud, by the way. Notice what it says. There are seven kinds of Pharisees. The first one is called the shoulder Pharisee, who wears his good deeds on his shoulders and obeys the precepts of the law, not from principle, but from expediency. Now, here's the second Pharisee, and he's called the wait-a-little-while Pharisee, who begs for time in order to perform a meritorious action. Number three, called the bleeding Pharisee, who in his eagerness to avoid looking on a woman shuts his eyes and so bruises himself to bleeding by stumbling against the wall. This is Pharisee number four, called the painted Pharisee. This comes from the Jewish literature, the Talmud. The painted Pharisee, who advertises his holiness lest anyone should touch him so as he should be defiled. Number five, the reckoning Pharisee, who is always saying, what duty must I do to balance the unpalatable duty which I may have neglected? The sixth Pharisee is called the fearing Pharisee, whose relationship to God is one merely of trembling awe. And number seven, the Pharisee of acting. This is of hypocrisy. It is noted that the Talmud denotes ostentatiousness as a sin, but this seems to be the primary error of many of this party. Now, isn't it interesting that the Jews themselves recognize the problem? These Jewish leaders were mad at Jesus because he violated what they expected to be the norm of their day. The truth of the matter is, they thought they had God in their box. And Jesus showed them that they didn't. And instead of being open, they were rebellious and rejecting. Now, all of these parties in Jesus' day are so interesting. This lesson is a short one dealing with the idea of separation of church and state. When I say that, let me just go back and tell you, the separation of church and state is not a biblical doctrine. That is a man-made thing. Jesus wasn't talking about the separation of church and state in this passage. He was talking about the fact that we live in both worlds. Most of Christendom has been linked to a state. All the Reformation was linked to a state. This modern theory in America, there's something divine about separation of church and state, is just not true. It may be a good practical thing, but it has nothing to do with inspiration. Zilch. Now, I really hope that you'll take time to get a little book like this. Oops, knocked over my lamp. This is the one I really like. There are many on Introduction to New Testaments. But it's going to do things like, let me just give you some of these titles. The Political and Social Background of Palestinian Judaism. The Cultural and Religious Background of Palestinian Judaism. The Philosophical and Religious Background of Greco-Roman Paganism. Sources of Knowledge with the Life of Christ. And on and on. It will really help you get a picture. So often we read the Bible only. We need to read a little history. You know, we learn of most of the things from the life of Christ from a man named Flavius Josephus. His book is available, and we have it. He lived in the time of Christ. Much that we know with the Pharisees, we learn from him. The Essenes, we learn from him. And so it helps to know some of these groups. Let me challenge you to do this. Sit down with a blank piece of paper. Write down Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, okay? And define in your own words what each of those groups mean. What they believe. How they impacted or interacted with the life of Christ. If you can do that, that shows you have a grasp of the political, religious times that Jesus lived. If you can't do that, it shows there's really a gap in the background that you have in studying the Bible. We really need to know the cultural setting to accurately interpret the Scriptures. Jesus interacted with each of these sects in a specific way. Now, I tell you what, there are some very positive things in the life of the Pharisees. And I do not want to condemn them in toto. They had a real commitment to keep the Word of God. They just got off base. Friends, there are legalists and Pharisees in the church today. They're in my church. They're in your church. We need to understand that tendency in man toward rules so we can watch out for it. We need to understand that tendency toward materialism in the Sadducees and watch out for it. We need to understand the tendencies toward self-righteousness and religious radicalism and, what word should I use? Just making our own little, I've got a club. That's the Essenes. We need to hear about this pull toward political power. There's a lot of folks think that Christians ought to just change politics. That's the Herodians and the Zealots. Now, you need to know those things because they'll help you with the temptations that you face today in all those areas. So I hope you'll get one of those books. I hope this discussion of Pharisees and Herodians has helped you. I hope you know about the other groups. I hope you'll think about separation of church and state. I hear it so much today. It is not a biblical thing. Just like the age of accountability is not a biblical thing. This deal of separation of church and state. This is the only place Jesus talked about it. And he's not saying that here. Paul doesn't say that in Romans 13:1-6. He says, honor the state because it's ordained by God. All government is ordained by God. All authority, it helps keep peace, is ultimately from God, even though they may not know it. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I hope you'll do that about that little sheet of paper with all these different names on it. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.